Good evening, everyone. Sweet to be with you yet again. I was just saying earlier, I haven't been to an evening service on Sunday. I think since I was here last visiting, it's been a few years. I don't seem to do that super often out in Colorado. But this is a joy and a privilege to get to be here and get to preach the word and worship with you all this evening. I will read the passage for us on the, from your bulletins. I'm not sure what page this is, but it comes from 1 Corinthians 9, verses 15 through 27. Paul writes, "But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." This is God's holy and inerrant word. Let me open us quickly in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We pray and ask, as we have heard about so clearly this morning through your word, even tonight, please send us your spirit so that we could see and hear from Jesus. May we be comforted and encouraged in the gospel and hear from you, and may you impress your word upon our hearts by the power of your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage this evening invites us to consider what we are working toward and why. What we are working toward and why. Is what we are working toward truly life-giving? Is it actually attainable? Often it seems people work toward things or ideas that are unattainable and vaporous, fleeting, and possibly crushing. Think about this. If you work toward a money goal, chances are you'll never feel like you have enough, and you may end up stingy. If you work toward a success or a career goal, chances are, if you achieve it, you will feel at least some level of discontentment, dissatisfaction, and pride over others. If you work toward a relational goal, chances are you'll find people let you down all the time, and you are often hurt by those closest to you. If you work toward a change-the-world goal, as lovely as those can be, chances are you will eventually feel defeated because there are always new problems that arise in the world. Or lastly, if you work toward a religious goal, a sort of Pharisaical goal that says, "I'm going to make God love me," you will either become like a Pharisee and become very prideful, or you'll be a rejected and discouraged dropout. I believe this passage actually shows a beautiful balance that is found nowhere else in the world. In the gospel, we discover an attainable, concrete, life-giving security coupled with a call to work towards something that will not crush us or let us down. Let me try to encapsulate this idea into a small pill. It's just simply this. The gospel is free, but it calls us to work. The gospel is free, but it calls us to work. And my outline, which may be very familiar to some of you, you've heard it in the past many times. It's simply 3 points: context, content, and consequence. Does the outline ring bells for y'all? I'm assuming it does. I love that one and use it often in my days. So first the context, look again at verse 15 if you're following along in your bulletins. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. In these first three verses, 15 through 18, Paul continues to talk about his Christian, specifically his apostolic freedom as a minister. That was the first half of this chapter. I encouraged Mansell this morning. I thought he handled that second point of his sermon this morning beautifully, that says ministers should be paid, which is a point that Paul labored to establish in those first 15 verses. And then after he established it, he actually backed away from it and says, but I'm not going to make use of that provision. It's interesting what he says here. And then he goes on, and he almost sounds dramatic when he says, I would rather die than lose my ground for boasting. Paul's ground for boasting seems to be that the gospel is advanced free of charge. Look at verse 16 again. He continues, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. So to be clear, Paul is not boasting in the fact that he is a gifted gospel preacher. That is not what he's doing here. He's not even boasting in the fact that he's been working a manual labor job, which was frowned upon in his context. Earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul actually writes, no human being ought to boast in the presence of God. Rather, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So he is boasting in the Lord here, that the gospel is being proclaimed free of charge, not for money. Moreover, because of his specific commission by Jesus and his personal convictions, he simply must preach the gospel. This is something he must do. I wonder if he was thinking of Jeremiah 20, verse 9, which says, there is, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot. You know, Paul was utterly convinced. He was convinced of the gospel. There was nothing in the world that he was more sure of. There was nothing in the world that he would rather give his life to. Nothing in the world that he knew that could delight the soul and satisfy the heart and move the will. He simply could not hold it in. In his mind, he was convinced that the tomb was empty and Jesus is alive, that the offer of forgiveness is real, that the hope of eternal life was boiling up within him because of the fellowship that he had with God and with other Christians. Paul had to preach. The gospel was a burning fire in his bones, and he simply had to preach it. One of the things that my kids and I love to do on a daily basis is turn on the speaker and dance in the house. We just love to dance. And one of the songs that we like to play is I Like to Move It from the Penguins of Madagascar, particularly. It's a good rendition of it. And when we put that song on, my kids simply cannot help it. William's giving me a look right now. They just start dancing. They just start kind of moving up there as soon as they hear this song. You know, this reminded me of the Apostle Paul. He had the gospel ringing in his ears, and he simply had to preach it. Let's look at verses 17 through 18. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Okay, this admittedly is a little bit confusing, but what Paul seems to be saying here is this. If he had come to the Corinthians merely on his own accord, he would expect a monetary gift in return. But since he was sent by Jesus and is merely a steward, then his reward is not actually a monetary gift. Rather, it is just the gospel going out free of charge. Again, this is what he's boasting in. You know, I sort of wonder, how does this land in many ears of Americans today? Do we hear this and smile? Do people think to themselves, yes, Christians, they are the most humble people on the face of the earth? Does that happen, or do they often think that Christians are the most boastful and arrogant people they know? You know, I wonder, I actually think it's pretty sad when followers of Jesus are stingy and prideful and selfish and angry, and of course, if I'm being honest, that would be me. I am often those things. Let me be the first to say. Sadly, of course, it's possible for Christians to be free in Christ, but distinctly conform to the world. It's legitimate for our culture to critique and object to and turn away from a gospel that is covered with pride and selfishness and division. You know, Paul sort of lost sleep over presenting the gospel free of charge. I think we must ask ourselves the question, how does my life present the gospel? It's the first question I think we can ask in terms of application. But, you know, as Paul said here, transitioning, he didn't make full use of his right in the gospel to get paid. He presented it free. That's the context. Let's move into the content. Look again at verse 19, if you have your bulletins in front of you. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." St. Augustine wrote, "Man is most free when controlled by God alone." Tim Keller picks up a similar idea. He says, "Freedom is not what culture tells us. Real freedom comes from a strategic loss of some freedoms in order to gain others. It is not the absence of constraints, but it's the choosing of the right constraints and the right freedoms." In his freedom, Paul constrained himself for the sake of others and found true freedom. All this talk about the freedom he has in Christ led him to serve others and work towards something. Look again at verse 20. He says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as the one under the law, not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law." I actually think this is a great argument here that we see in Scripture for this idea of contextualization. You know, there's no cookie-cutter way of reaching the lost. There's no magic formula to present the gospel. There are no special questions one must ask to make people have open ears in response. Paul's bones were aflame with the gospel, but he didn't just sort of package up the gospel into a football and like send a Hail Mary into a city and watch it explode, then walk away to the next city. That's not what he does. Because every city is different, every culture is different, every family is different, every religious background is different. Paul used to be a Jew, but now he is a new creation in Christ. And as a Christian, Paul willingly made himself a servant to the Jews. What this means is he freely chose to subject himself to the ceremonial and the civil laws of the Jewish people. We see this in the book of Acts, how it plays out. In Acts chapter 16, Paul had Timothy circumcised because of the Jews. In Acts chapter 18, Paul made a Nazarite vow to express his thanks to God for deliverance. These things were strictly Jewish customs. As a Christian, was Paul required to do these things? No, he was not. Of course not. He's free in Christ. Jesus has fulfilled and abolished the civil and the ceremonial laws. So why did Paul become like a Jew? He already tells us. So that he could see Jews come to faith in Jesus. He moved toward the Jews. He tore down obstacles. He presented the gospel free of charge. He followed specific customs so that he could earn the right to share the gospel and be heard. Some of you know the name Hudson Taylor, one of the famous, well-known missionaries to China. He was born in 1832. He became a missionary with his sights set on reaching the whole of China, which at the time was about 400 million people. When he was 17 years old, his conversion story, it's super encouraging. His mom was away on an extended visit with a friend, and Hudson was in his father's library, idly paging through papers when he discovered some religious tracts. He began reading, for he liked the stories. He later wrote, "Light flashed into my soul by the Holy Spirit. There was nothing in the world to be done but to fall down on one's knees and accepting this Savior and his salvation to praise him forevermore." When his mother returned home 2 weeks later and he told her the news, she was not surprised. She told him 2 weeks earlier when she was away at a friend's home, she suddenly felt the urge to pray for his salvation. So she excused herself to be alone and prayed until she was certain that God had answered her. From that point on, Taylor began planning for missionary work in China. Years later, when traveling to inland China, he discovered that he himself was a novelty and that people were far more interested in his dress and in his manners than his message. To him, there was only one logical solution: to become Chinese, to adopt Chinese dress and culture. Well, adapting Chinese dress was a complicated ordeal for this blue-eyed, sandy-haired, Yorkshire-bred tailor. Black hair and a pigtail were essential. And apparently, on his first attempt dyeing his hair, the top blew off the ammonia bottle and nearly blinded him after burning his skin. But eventually he was successful and dyed his hair. He later wrote home. He said this, quote, "You would not know me were you to meet me in the street with other Chinese. I am not suspected of being a foreigner." Most of his fellow missionaries were not impressed. He was an embarrassment to them, an object of ridicule. Even his own family was shaken when they heard the news. But he persisted, and his adoption of Chinese dress and culture became his trademark. You know, I wonder if Taylor read this passage when Paul said, "To the Jews, I became a Jew," and he sort of added his own line in there, "To the Chinese, I become Chinese." Look at verses 21 through 22. Let's continue. "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Paul was not compelled to observe the ceremonial and the civil customs while ministering to the Gentiles. But it wasn't as though the law of God didn't apply to Paul anymore. You know, theologians typically break down the law of God. They see it in three main distinct categories. They see the civil law for the state. They see the ceremonial laws for the washings and the food laws. And they see the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. Jesus fulfilled and abolished those first two, the ceremonial and the civil. But what remains today for the Christian is the moral law of God. And that is summarized by Jesus when he says to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what Paul is referencing here when he says, "I'm still under the law of Christ." He was not outside of the moral law of God. That's still applied to him. Notice the willingness of Paul to surrender his own freedoms, to serve others so that they could come to know the Lord. I don't know if this is too far to say this, but it seems like Paul would do anything short of sin if it meant that he could see other people come to know the Lord and put their faith in Jesus. Verse 23 here, let's look at this again. I think this is a very important verse. It tells us why Paul does what he does. "I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." This is worth dwelling on for a moment. Paul was motivated to sacrifice his personal freedoms to bring the gospel to others so that they too might experience a joyful, united participation in the blessings of the gospel. In other words, the gospel was so sweet to Paul that he would do anything so others could taste its sweetness as well. You know, what if that was the motivation that we all as Christians had today to share our faith? What if instead of guilt or fear of death or fear of judgment or desire to feel good about themselves, Christians today were motivated by a desire for others to experience the same joy and blessings in the gospel that they themselves experience? You know, what if, rather I should say, it's unfortunate when evangelism is perceived as manipulation. It is not manipulation. But I think that's often how it feels. You know, I sort of think of some of my neighbors back in Colorado, and I sort of imagine one of them saying, "All Christians care about are numbers. They pretend to be your friend. They pretend to care about you. They pretend to want to be in your life. But all they really want to do is just win another convert. They don't really care about me or want to be in my life. They don't really understand what matters to me." If that's how friends and family and coworkers and neighbors feel about the Christians they know, it's no wonder that they're probably not interested in believing the gospel. But imagine if that same Christian neighbor daily experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in deep community with other Christians. Imagine if the average Christian was filled with peace in the midst of controversy, confidence in the midst of struggle, love in the midst of hate, patience in the midst of anger, joy in the midst of sorrow, hope in the midst of despair. Then maybe those friends and family and neighbors of those Christians might be a little more interested in hearing what they have to say about Jesus. Now, up to this point, Paul has been speaking in the first person singular. It's all sort of been about Paul and his approach and his willingness to live out the gospel. Now, before we sort of try to contextualize this away and say, "Well, that was Paul. He was unique. That was his calling. We don't have to do those things. We don't have to be that aggressive with reaching out with the gospel." Well, he sort of makes a switch here to the second and third person voice in our last section. So let's consider the consequences for today. Look at verse 24. He says, "Do you not know, you plural, that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain it. You know, most people know about the Olympic Games that started in Greece thousands of years ago, but Corinth, ancient Corinth, was home to the Isthmian Games. That one took me a while to say out loud before I could confidently do it without messing that up. The Isthmian Games were celebrated every other year and attracted numerous athletes and spectators from around the world. In fact, because of the dating of the letter of 1 Corinthians, we know that Paul was actually in Corinth during the spring AD 51 Isthmian Games. He certainly became familiar with the contest and most likely, you could assume, attended an event or two. So by appealing to a foot race, by means of illustration, Paul was actually relating to the church in Corinth. He gets personal. He says, "Don't you Corinthians know how races work? As a Christian, you are in a race," says Paul. "No, winning the race does not make you a better Christian. No, winning does not earn you more of God's favor. And actually, yes, there's more than one winner in this race. The analogy only goes so far. But here's the first point of application for us this evening. It's this: run with intentionality. You are in a race as a Christian. Run your race with intentionality. The Christian life is a marathon race. You don't run a marathon and approach it, you know, hoping for a did not finish, a DNF, or a loss. You run with your eye on the prize. The gospel is free, but it calls us to work, and everyone's working towards something. As followers of Jesus, we must live with gospel intentionality. As followers of Jesus, we view all of life through the lens of the Christian worldview. There's not a square inch of this world or of our lives that does not belong to Jesus. As Christians, we are in a race and are working towards seeing the kingdom of God reach the hearts of all of our friends and our family members and our coworkers and our neighbors because we want them to share in the blessings and the joys of the gospel. Let's look at our last few verses, 25 through 27. Paul continues, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Here's the second point of application. It's simply this: fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. You know, I really think the author of the book of Hebrews sort of helps make this point in chapter 12. He says, "Let us run," again, the spiritual race, "with endurance that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." Think about it this way. The Isthmian athletes exercise self-control in all things to compete to win a wreath made of dry parsley. That's what they were going for. Shouldn't we as Christians exercise self-control in all things to win a crown of eternal life with the words engraved upon it, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Let us not fix our eyes on our careers. Let us not fix our eyes on our savings accounts. Let us not fix our eyes on our next vacation or adventure. But by God's grace, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, live with gospel intentionality, and work toward the kingdom of God. You know, if you think about it, the gospel is free because Jesus did all the work. He fulfilled everything in this passage. Just think about how Paul lays it out to us. The very first thing he did when Jesus started ministering to others was preach the gospel. He preached the gospel in word and deed, faithfully, perfectly, unceasingly. He constantly made no use of his rights. He could have lived in a palace made out of solid gold, yet he had no place to sleep and laid his head on the dirt. He could have been rich, but he became poor. He could have been mighty, but he became weak. He could have been a boss, but he became a servant. He could have been respected, but he became a laughing stock. He could have been comfortable, but he carried a cross and wore a crown of thorns. Jesus served all people, like Paul says he served the Jews. He taught the Jews in the temple. He instructed women when no one else would. He conversed with the Samaritan by the well. He ministered to those who were persecuted by demons and living in caves. He healed the servant of the Roman centurion. He humbled himself and loved and served the poor. He stood toe to toe with the rich and called them to repentance. He himself became unclean to make the unclean clean. Jesus served everyone. Jesus became all things to all people so that by all means he might save some. Jesus actually became sin so that we who knew no sin could become the righteousness of God. And if anyone can run, if anyone has run a race with endurance and perseverance, it is Jesus. If anyone received a prize or an imperishable wreath or disciplined their body and kept it under control, it was Jesus. Jesus never once disqualified himself. He never once gave in to temptation. Jesus never once lost control. Why did Jesus do all this work? So that the gospel could be truly free to you and I. Jesus did everything. He fulfilled every righteous requirement of God so that you and I and all who call on him in humble faith can receive this good news free of charge. And the gospel is free because Jesus has done all the work, and because of that, we too can work for the sake of others. Because Jesus has done it for us and given us his Spirit, we too can work for the sake of others. We can run with our eye fixed on the prize. We can exercise self-control in all things. We can live with purpose and discipline our bodies, keep them under control, and avoid disqualification. Christians don't work in order to receive God's favor. Christians work as people who have already received God's favor, free of charge in Christ. Christians work because they know and love Jesus, and they want others to know and love Jesus too. The gospel is free because of Jesus, but it calls us to run and work for others. Let me close this in prayer. Oh, Jesus, we thank you that you are the Lord and giver of life, and you have worked. You have worked to the point of death. We thank you that you went to the cross and came back alive 3 days later. The tomb was empty, and you have poured out your Spirit upon your people so that we can be new creations, made new, filled with your Spirit, equipped and sent out with gifts for the church and the world. Would you please help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus and live our lives with intentionality? Would you encourage us in the gospel, remind us of it, impress it upon our hearts each day, each night, each hour as we are working and living, and may our lives be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.